Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. This is God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ who has come, that the word became flesh. And Father, now we ask that the word would become flesh again, as it were, that the word would become fresh, that as, Father, we have now your word in front of us, and as it is proclaimed, that, Father, we would see the glory of Christ, especially in establishing order in his church, in guiding and leading his church, Father, through the fathers, the elders of the church. Father, help us to understand your word. Help me to be clear, Father, that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For we pray, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, in Christ's name. Amen. Advent is simply the word from Latin that means the coming of Christ, the advenimiento, the reception of Christ into this world, his arrival. And this Advent, we continue to work through Titus, where we confess that Christ came to save his people from their sins, as we've just sung, that Christ came to bar the way to death's dark abode. He stands in the way. We would go into death. We would be destroyed, but Christ bars that way and leads us not into death, but into his life because of his work, because of his body and blood. And he gathers us together as his one people. The congregation here in Jersey City, other congregations that love the Lord, that are faithful to the Lord, across North Jersey, across the state, across the country and the world. God continues to gather. Jesus Christ continues to bring together his own people, saving them, as we read from Matthew 1:21, from our sins. And not only that, but he makes us partakers of all that he has. He brings us into the very blessing of himself. He is our inheritance. And more than this, if that weren't enough, he brings us into the church. So that now, it's not a matter of individuals serving Christ. It's a matter of the church corporately serving Christ as well. We are not left astray aimlessly. We are not left to our own devices. We are not left without blueprints. Our risen Savior and Lord gives us structure, gives us the blueprints. He gives us his leadership. He feeds us. He sustains us. He organizes us. He guides us through faithful leadership, the faithful leadership that he establishes for his church. And that leadership we see here in our text is found in the eldership, in the fathers of the church. And I call them fathers for a very biblical reason, as we'll see from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elders are to be men who are fathers in their homes and thus are equipped to be leaders and fathers in the church, which is the household of God. Leadership is not just a responsibility, it is, as we'll see momentarily from our text. There are things that must qualify a pastor and an elder, but we need to realize that it's a gift as well. And we pray earnestly that God would give us here elders in due time, maybe next year in 2020, that God would be so pleased to give us local eldership. We're thankful for the eldership of Brother Ben, of Brother Caesar, of the elders at Messiah's. And yet, we want to see God raise up leaders here. And they as well would like to see God raise up leaders here as well. So with that in mind, we look at the things that Paul says here, that God tells us, his blueprints for a well-ordered church. And we see that, first of all, it includes eldership. There are a lot of things that make for a well-ordered church. But the first thing we see is that a healthy church needs elders. In Crete, the island of Crete, there had been Christianity since the time of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that there were in Jerusalem believers from Crete. And so they hear the message of Peter, no doubt, and they take the gospel back to their home island. And yet Paul, when he writes this letter, he writes it about 30 years after Pentecost. And 30 years later, after he had visited Crete with Titus, after his first imprisonment, if you remember some of the historical context from weeks past, Paul had been in prison. He's released from prison and goes at that time to visit this island. When he does, 30 years after Pentecost, he's confronted with the fact that things are still not in order. There is much to be done in the work of the churches, in the churches at Crete. And so that's what he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in this island, so that you might put what remained into order." This is a somewhat ambiguous phrase, that you might put what remained into order. Was it so catastrophic that there was not much that was left, and that the few sparse pieces he would need to use to put those churches in order? I don't think it means that quite. It's not quite that drastic. I think what it means is simply this, that the house of God, the household of God, needs order. It needs regulation. It needs structure. And part of a big part of the churches in Crete were missing a big part of the order that God gives his people. And what is a big part of that order? Elders. Elders. A home, a physical, earthly home, needs capable and wise fathers. And just like a home needs capable and wise fathers, so a church, which is the household of God, needs capable and wise elders who are the fathers of the church. And this is the priority, the very first thing that Paul does in instructing the church, instructing Titus, his son in the faith. The very first thing that he needs to do to begin having and developing a well-ordered church is elders. Is elders. This is where the priority is. One commentator says, "The gospel can be maintained only when faithful pastors and elders are appointed in each place." And Paul here simply reminding Titus, just a little tangent, given our Sunday school on Sola Scriptura, just a quick tangent here. Paul is simply reminding Titus what he has spoken to him, right? He says that you would appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul reminds Titus of the apostolic instructions that he has given to him. In other words, what Paul says and what Paul writes is the same content. He doesn't say one thing and then write something else. He says and writes the same thing. He's basically saying, don't do as you please. Titus, don't do whatever you want. Don't just appoint anyone. You need to follow this command. You need to consider only the type of man that I describe for you. And the type of man is described in verses 6 and following. But secondly, not only do healthy churches need elders, what are some of the titles that tell us what the elder is and what he does? There are three titles that are all interchangeable here. First of all, in verse 5, we're told that the leaders of the church are called elders. In the Old Testament, this was a reference to age and also to leadership. The elders of Israel were older men, and they had gray hair. They had experience. They had wisdom. In the New Testament, the age component gets dropped off. And what we're left with is leadership. Eldership in the New Testament is not so much a reference to age, but to leadership. And we see that very clearly in Timothy, chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, who's a very young pastor — Paul himself, of course, was a very young apostle early on in his apostleship — but he tells Timothy, let no one despise you because of your youth. All right. So we understand that there can be young elders, there can be young pastors. All right. If we wait until men are 50 and 60 years old before we put them as elders, right, they might be old, physically old, but they'll be new to the office. They will be novices and inexperienced in the office. All right. So eldership is a reference to leadership, and it's also a reference to leadership with dignity and honor, just as the elders of Israel were dignified men who were honorable men, were supposed to be honorable men who led the people of Israel. So in the New Testament, it's the same thing. The elders of the church are to be the leaders of the church, the men who have dignity and honor, capability and wisdom from God. All right, that's the first title, elder. The second title that we see Paul using here is found in verse 7. An elder is an overseer. An elder is an overseer. If you look down at your footnote number 4, if you have an ESV Bible, it says bishop, from the Greek episkopos. An elder is a bishop. An elder is an overseer. All right? These are interchangeable terms. In other words, there is no hierarchy. There is to be no hierarchy in some church traditions where you have pastors down here, and then, or you have elders, you have pastors, and then you have bishops, right, up here. There is no such hierarchy in Scripture. These are interchangeable terms. He begins talking about elders, and then he continues and says they're overseers. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, and so on and so forth. The elder, that title, refers to the dignity and honor of the office. To be an overseer refers to the duty and the task of the office. Because, literally, that is what an elder is called to do. Episkopos, the word here for overseer, literally means watch over. Epi means over in Greek. Skopos, from where we get things like scope, means to watch. Telescope, and so on and so forth. Microscope. An elder is called to watch over the church, its members, its doctrine, and its mission. An elder is obligated by God to be a guardian, an overseer, a protector of the sheep. And this is what we see in Acts. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. Where we see a little bit more of what Paul means by when he uses this word overseer. In Acts chapter 20, this is Paul on his long way back to Jerusalem, and he's stopping at different places, different key locations, and he calls for the Ephesian elders. All right, and so we see that in verse 17 of chapter 20. He called the elders of the church to come to him. Verse 18, when they came to him, he began to speak to them. He said to them these words. And then look at verse 28. where he's still speaking to the elders of the church. And he says these words, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." You see, what Paul is saying here is that the overseer, the elder, has a twofold watch, right? He's watching and caring for the church of God, making sure that they're nurtured, making sure that they're well fed. Thinking of the biblical analogy of fathers and their homes, right? A father, the buck stops with the father, right? The father is the one who is the head of the home, to make sure that things are well ordered, that things are going well, that the children are being clothed and fed, that they're being instructed in the Lord, right? And although the father is not directly, right, doing those very things, he's making sure that they're happening, right? He's speaking with his wife, he's asking his wife, he's asking his children, all right? Same thing with the fathers of the church, the elders of the church. They are watching over the members, making sure that they're being nurtured in the faith, in the doctrine of Christ, and the obedience of Christ. But secondly, the overseers of God's people, the elders, are making sure that fierce wolves are done away with. That false doctrine, that false notions of believing and living are addressed, are refuted, and that those who continue, who refuse to repent, who continue in their disobedience and in their unbelief, that they are rebuked and that their unbelief and disobedience is addressed. All right? This is what the elder is called to do. If you aspire to the office of elder, this is what God enjoins upon you to do, beloved brother. To watch over the members of the church and to watch out for wolves. You are called, brother, if you sense a call to the eldership, you are called to be a protector of God's people and of the sheep. An elder is an overseer. But thirdly, coming back to Titus, an elder is a steward of God. And verse 7, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." A steward is simply a butler. That's what a steward is. We saw this when we looked at who Paul is and what the church is called to be. The church of Jesus Christ is the slave of Christ, the apostle of Christ. In other words, we're sent out with a commission, and although there are not modern day apostles, the church is an apostle in its totality, following the apostolic doctrine laid out for us in the New Testament. And that's exactly what every elder, every pastor is called to be, a steward who is entrusted with the treasure of the gospel of Christ and entrusted with the treasure of the church of Christ. Paul says that he has been given the stewardship of Christ's mysteries, that in Jesus Christ, and what is the mystery, as we saw last week, that Jews and Gentiles are now one body in Jesus Christ by faith and by the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul was. He was entrusted with the stewardship of Christ's mysteries. And that's what you are to be an elder, beloved brother. That's what you are called to be. Someone who protects the trust that God has given to you. A steward is not the owner of a property, right? The property manager in our day, right? The owner might live somewhere else. The property manager is there day to day, but he doesn't own the property. And so it is with the steward. The church doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to the elders, doesn't belong to the deacons. The church is the possession of Jesus Christ. The church was purchased by Christ with His own precious blood. God is the owner, and elders and pastors, we're just butlers. We're just the managers. And we will give an account of our management. I will give an account of my management to God on the last day. This is one of the things that compels me in shepherding you, God's people, right? That I have to give an account for you, for your soul. You may not do whatever you want. Christianity is not just a relationship between you and Jesus, apart from anyone else. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a relationship with Jesus and His church and the pastors and the elders that Christ, the owner of the church, places in our midst. And that is why I call. That is why I text. That's why I ask. I haven't seen you. Have you been okay? Are you sick? What's going on? Do we need to meet? I'd love to meet with you. And so on and so forth. Because this obligation is enjoined upon me. And just to be clear, I don't always do it out of obligation. It's a joy for me to do this. But even if it wasn't a joy, even if I didn't look forward to it, it's my obligation. It's what God says elders and pastors and ministers are called to do. All right. Church, if it's to be healthy, needs elders. Elders are overseers, are stewards. There are three titles referring to the same office. And then we find, thirdly, the general qualification in verse 6. The general qualification in verse 6. All right. If anyone, so appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. And then it's so important that God repeats it again in verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That's the general qualification that sums up every other qualification. The work in the Cretan churches is far from over. And yet, Paul is not content with appointing just anyone. He doesn't say, you know what, we just need people, we just need staff, we just need warm bodies to be leaders. All right, just get the first three people that walk into the church on Sunday. Right? Get the first three men who volunteer. No. He says, you need to be careful in Timothy, 1 Timothy. Right? Don't appoint a recent convert. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands. All right? There is danger in being hasty in appointing elders. Titus must find qualified men who are above reproach. Who are above reproach. John MacArthur, commenting on this text, says it well. He says that in our day, there seems to be a neglect of this standard and of all of God's standards. He says, God's standards for eldership and leadership in the church are high. And today, standards are often lowered, they're selectively applied, or they're simply disregarded. And beloved, when we do this, the church suffers. When unqualified men lead the church inevitably suffers. Man is not qualified by his age, by his education, by his talents, by his influence, by his status. Men are qualified by their spiritual maturity, which is the bulk of the qualifications. They're character-based, and by his ability to apply the word, which comes in at the very end in verse 9, knowing, teaching, and defending sound doctrine. But it's spiritual maturity. It's having grown in wisdom, having grown to not only help others, but to well order your own life, to regulate and to rule your own life with all discipline and self-control. These standards are high for a reason. And these standards are summarized in verse 6 and verse 7. If anyone is above reproach. In other words, if he's above accusations that stick. Not that he's sinless. No. These are high standards, but not impossible standards. Otherwise, no one could be a minister. No one could be an elder. No one could be a deacon. Right? But what it's saying, what Paul is saying here, what God is telling us, is that there may not be any grievous area of deficit. He may not be infamous and notorious and so blemished that he's unable to serve God and the church in ministry. That he not have any sin that would discredit his public ministry and his authority to correct others, to reprimand others, right? If he himself has had these same sins, if he himself is not an example, how can he proclaim God's word? How can he proclaim God's truth? Tabiti Anyabwile is a pastor in the D.C. area. He wrote a book called Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons. And he gives a couple of, he has a number of chapters in the book just looking at the qualifications from Titus and Timothy. And he just simply has a number of questions and a number of things that I found very helpful. He says, elders set an example. Elders set an example. And they're given the benefit of the doubt oftentimes when uncorroborated accusations are leveled. Right? The Bible says, accept no charge against an elder except two or three witnesses. Right? So an elder sets the example for the congregation. He's given the benefit of the doubt. But a blameful man, not a blameless man, but one who is weighed down by the way he has lived, which has dishonored God, is a bad example and will be shielded from the accusations that come in a bad way. And this must not be. This must not be, is Pastor Andrew Bouillet's point. The church needs men who are above reproach, men of weight, men of character, men whom the church respects with a good reputation, with integrity, and even with a good testimony with unbelievers. Having even a good testimony among unbelievers. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 7. There are always, Calvin says in his commentary, there's always going to be evil men that accuse the church of anything and everything, right? There's always going to be evil men drumming up accusations. That's not what Paul is talking about here, all right? We are to have a good testimony by unbelievers. Verse 7, chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, that he has a track record, that people know him, right? That he's not an unknown quantity, right? But rather, he's a known quantity in his community, in his workplace, with his family, his extended family, with unbelievers. Tabiti Anyabwile asks a good question here that men, you should ask yourself, that I should ask myself. Would a coworker, would a neighbor, would family be surprised if they found out that you were a leader, an elder in the church, right? I don't know if you've had this experience. I've known persons, men, who were somewhat notorious for a variety of reasons. Not good. And then only to find that they're leaders in the church. I've said, wow, that surprises me. It's not good, right? And that shouldn't be the case. We want blameless men above reproach. Above reproach. Not sinless, but men of good repute. That's the general qualification. What about the other qualifications in verse 6? And we'll conclude after verse 6 here, and we'll pick up next week. But we see that it's not just above reproach. There's particularity to that qualification. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, the first thing it means is that he orders well his home life. He's the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. He is, first of all, a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. And I have to tell you, there's been a multitude of disagreement about what that means over hundreds of years, even way back to John Chrysostom, who was who lived in the 300s in Constantinople, in his homilies on Titus. There's been just a plethora of disagreement. Does this mean a divorced man can't be an elder? Does this mean a man has to be married to be an elder? All right. And I think the basic thing that we can all agree on that are clear from this text is that there is to be no multiple wives. There is to be no polygamy in the church. And this was a problem, some say, in the island of Crete. All right, because of the Jewish influence, right? The Jewish influence looked at the patriarchs, at Abraham and at Jacob, at David, and said, well, they had multiple wives, right? And so if we are to be like Old Testament Israel, then it's allowed for us to be polygamous, to have multiple wives. Well, that's clearly contradicted and refuted by God's word. There is to be no polygamy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you think this isn't a problem, it actually is, even in our day. Even in our day. A man, a reformed missionary to a country in Central Africa, was recently taken off the mission field because of this. He is an American, and yet he fell into this very sin, thinking he could have concurrent wives. Reformed, no less. No polygamy. But secondly, what's the force of the text here? What's the force of the text without necessarily getting into the nitty-gritty of whether this is allowed or that? The force of the text is simply this, that elders are to be sexually pure and faithful to God. We are, as elders and ministers and shepherds of God's people, to model Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has one wife. He has one bride, and he is faithful to her. And shepherds are called to have one wife to whom they are faithful. If you are married, then you are called to be faithful to God and to your spouse, to your wife. And you see how this applies to everyone, to every man. This isn't just for elders. This doesn't mean, well, I don't want to be an elder. That means I could do whatever I want. No. Right? But this is especially the case with elders and those who shepherd God's people. You could be a married man and still not be a one-woman man. Marriage doesn't let you check off that box. You could be a married man and still not be a one-woman man because your desire is for other women, or you engage in immorality with other women. And you blur the lines in your relationships with other women. Beloved brothers, no other woman, real or imagined, is allowed to violate your marriage with your wife. She is to be the wife of your youth, your covenant spouse. And you are to have utter, lifelong faithfulness and fidelity to her and to her alone. Whether you're married or single, this applies to all of us. We are all to be sexually pure. We are all called to be morally accountable and to live unsoiled lives with unsoiled reputations in the area of sex and marriage and in our relations with women. Whether they be in the church, God tells us, treat older sisters, older women as mothers. Older women, we honor you as mothers, as matriarchs in the church. And to treat younger women as sisters with all purity with all purity. Your relationships, our relationships as men with the women in the church, with women outside of the church, in the workplace. Many of us have interactions. We have female employees, female co-workers, maybe female subordinates who report to us. Maybe women that we report to. In every area of life, brothers, we are to be pure before the Lord and before our spouses. These are high standards because God requires them for the church's well-being and for your own good, brothers, for my own good. And as some commentators say, they're absolutely right. What may be wrong and or overlooked in a member, right, may not be tolerated in an elder simply because everyone does it or has done it, right? We can't say, well, you know, there's no one else but this polygamous man in the Central African village. He's such a solid man. He knows Reformed doctrine, right? I mean, what's the big deal? He's faithful to all his wives, right? That's just the Central African practice. No. Husband to one wife, a one-woman man. What about the past? What about sins in the past? What about things that happened in the past? Well, those need to be taken into account as well. Those things have consequences as well. God forgives us. We celebrate the sacrament of God's forgiveness here in Christ's body and blood. And yet, the church must be wise and prudent. One commentator says it well, and I think says it best. He says, "Remember also the governing qualification is that a man be above reproach. A broken marriage and or an illicit relationship of the past may threaten his current ministry with at least strife, if not scandal, even though they were committed while unredeemed. One can foresee at least some cases in which it would not be in the best interest of the church, the gospel ministry, nor the man and his family to have ordained him in the office of elder." These are high standards, beloved, and may God help us and strengthen us to fulfill them. I want to say two more notes before we move on here. The norm is to be marriage to one spouse with children. This is the norm, all right? There are exceptions. We understand that for some things in life, there are exceptions, right? Paul himself. It's interesting. It's very ironic that Paul the Apostle, who gives us all the instructions that we have in Scripture about singles and marriage, you know, the body of Christ being the bride of Christ, he's a single man. Isn't that ironic? And yet, he's the exception. The reason why it's exceptional is because of what 1 Timothy 3:5 says. Look there with me. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. We'll get to children in a moment. And then verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is what I referenced earlier, that the reason why elders normatively are called to be married with children is so that they can show a track record of management, of being a father in some capacity. Right? And a single man could show that, but it's harder to see. It's harder to see how he has managed a home. All right? And so that's why the norm is marriage with children. All right? If he hasn't overseen his own home, how will he care for the church, which is the household of God? That's number one. Number two, the second note before we move on, is that elders must be committed to the teaching of God's word on marriage, on sexuality, and on gender. All right. And oftentimes today, increasingly, we're seeing that the ministers, the elders of God's people are convicted. They're convinced that God teaches on these things. And yet it's very personal. And yet it never gets taught. It never gets defended publicly in the teaching and preaching of the church. And so, in other words, it's not enough to simply believe what the Bible says on sexuality and on marriage and on God creating them male and female. It's not enough. Elders are called to defend that doctrine and to teach upon that doctrine, as we'll see in coming weeks. All right. That's husband of one wife. How about his children? His children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Again, there's been some disagreement about what this means. And if I can be honest with you, more modern commentators have somewhat fudged on this requirement. What you see is what you get. It's pretty clear. His children are to be believers. Some people say, well, that word pistos in Greek just means civil. It just means outwardly, behaving well. That's never what pistos means. Pistos, from where we get the word faith, means faithful believers. Faithful believers. We are to ask a minister and an elder about his family. Could I tell you, this is one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the hardest things for me to hear advice, criticism, and observation about my children. And truth be told, it's hard for any parent, for any mother, for any father, to hear that, even if it comes with all the tenderness and the love and, the amiability. It's hard. We get defensive, right? I think probably the next hardest thing is talking about someone's body odor, right? It's that kind of level of difficulty. And yet, I need to hear that. We need to hear that, right? Listen, something about your parenting, something about your family is stinking a little bit, right? It's off a little bit. And I'm saying this to ask, to help, to listen, to encourage. But, I'm just saying, if your kids are cursing you out in the street, you might want to address that, right? The butt stops with the father. His wife reflects on him. His children reflect on him. And a husband, a man, a father who seeks to be a father of the church, an elder, may not be indulgent but watchful and wise. This isn't saying that your children are perfect angels. No child is. Let's get real. They're fallen angels. They're depraved. I say often in my home, the poop in our diapers, in the diapers of my children, is cleaner than our hearts. And that is the reality. That is true. There is no family that's perfect. There is no child that's perfect. We are full of sin, and we need Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. All right? But having said that, what do you do when you see sin in your children? Right? Do you overlook it? Do you neglect it? Do you say, oh, it's not a big deal? He'll correct himself. It's self-correcting. Right? Because that's a good indication of what you will do with the household of God when you see sin in the household of God. Right? It's not a big deal. Right? Haven't seen them in worship for half a year. It's not a big deal. Right? Who knows if they're still alive? I see her doing something. I heard them talk about something, right? It's bad, it's horrible, it's dishonoring, it's sinful. And yet, are you going to say something? Are you going to intervene? How a father rules his wife and his children and his home, and I use that word advisedly because it is rule, will reflect his leadership in the church. And what are children to be? Children are to be believers. They're to be believers, you see, beloved, because there needs to be some track record that he's trained someone in the faith. We want to see all of Jersey City one for the Lord. But I may not seek that at the expense of my children. It's almost, if we were to grade it on a scale of difficulty, easy to more difficult, training your children is easier in many ways than bringing someone to faith. They live with you, right? You teach them. You have the opportunity to open God's word to them day in and day out, speaking of God's truth to them. And so how can we expect to bring outsiders to the faith if we have not brought our own children to the faith? God works within means. God, this is not automatic, right? That if you're a believer, your children will automatically be these astounding mature believers in 10, 20 years, right? It's by faith, and yet God works through means. Brothers, are you using the means God has placed in your midst? The training of your children, the speaking to your children in love and in the nurture of Christ. Children of elders are called to be believers, to show that he has trained them, to show that they have known his ministry at home first. Because, beloved, what profit is there to gain the whole world but to lose your family? And it's easy when they're young. I have said, if my children depart from the faith, I would depart from the ministry. You can hold me to it. There is no gain, there is no profit to gain the whole world, but to lose one's own family. And then finally, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination or rebellion. And again, another irony here, isn't it the case that oftentimes the pastor's children are the worst children, the most entitled children in a congregation? They're believers, but they raise hell. That's why Paul adds, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Not riotous living. They may not indulge in sin. Children of elders and ministers must be above reproach, just like their father, who is an elder, who is a pastor. They may not be open to the charge of insubordination and rebellion. They must have a believing and willing heart to their earthly father, just like they do to their heavenly father. Eli in the Old Testament is an interesting case study. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that God tells the young Samuel boy, the boy Samuel, that he will judge Eli because he allowed his sons, Eli allowed his sons to do whatever they wanted and did not restrain them. In other words, Eli was responsible for his own children. It's the case that they're responsible as well. But Eli also bears responsibility. And the irony there with Eli and his story is that Samuel, the boy who later became the prophet in Israel, who anointed the first two kings, King Saul and King David, Samuel grows up under the leadership of Eli. And what does Samuel see? He sees a man who's a leader in Israel who does not restrain his children. And what do you think happens to Samuel and his children? One of the reasons why Israel calls for a king is because Israel tells Samuel, your sons blaspheme the Lord. Your sons are leaders in Israel, but we cannot have them as leaders. They are unrestrained sinners. Samuel follows Eli's leadership and does what Eli failed to do as well, to train his children. There is a temptation. There is a temptation here for us all. And I sense it in my own heart. And I tell you, I share with you the temptation in my own heart. Beloved brothers, if you seek to be an elder, the temptation is going to be to hide and to shield your kids so that you can look better, so that you can have a higher profile. I think one of the most humbling things is when my children open their mouths and start talking. You never know what they're going to say, right? In a certain sense. The temptation is to manipulate perception. And yet, why? Why do that? Beloved, we are who we are, and let us train our children, brothers, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the way of obedience as the way of life. Tabitha Anyobwile, as we conclude, asks more questions which are helpful regarding a man's rule of his home. If you were to ask the wife of an elder candidate, of a minister, would she say that he attends to his home and to his children, or he neglects and avoids his home and his children? Do his children submit to him, or do they rebel? If they are older children, would the older children say that their father is qualified to be an elder? And is the elder candidate opposed to having children or postponing them for any reason? And these are questions, and this is instruction from the Lord, beloved, meant to help us to think clearly about leadership in the church. Leadership is not only a responsibility, it is that. It's a grave responsibility. And even now, maybe you feel the weight of the standards, the unyielding, exacting standards of God upon those who would lead His church. And yet, beloved, we need to see that those whom God is pleased to give us as elders are not only responsible for us, but they are God's gift to us, whom we are called to respect and submit to and follow in their example, in their conduct, in their teaching, and in their life. And may God be pleased to give us elders in the new year. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blueprints of your word clearly given to us. And Father, we pray that you would help the men, all of us, think about office, think about the eldership in the ways you have set out in your word. And that, Father, all of us would attend to our lives as men who have been blood bought by Christ. And that we would attend to how we are living, how we are walking, Father. And, Father, whether we have neglected any one of these areas of our lives, these are qualifications, these are duties that you've enjoined upon all of us, but especially in a heightened, more intense way upon those who would lead your people. So help us, Father, help the men be equal to the task here, all the men, each and every man, whether single or married, to be equal to the task of eldership. Father, and help us one and all, whether men, women, older, younger, children, teenager, more seasoned saint, to love your church, to see your church as the body of Christ, as that people whom Christ has redeemed with His blood because of His mercy and because of His grace. So, Father, help us and lead us as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.